Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to be here in the house of the Lord. Let's praise God for Senior Pastor J.D. Greer. I said to brothers and a sister who were prayer warriors as we gathered for prayer that it's about time I came here so I can meet people I'm going to be spending eternity with for the rest of eternity. So it's just good to make the initial visit. Thank you so much for the invitation. I want to talk about the paradox of our predicament. The paradox of our predicament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 1 through 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. Hear these words from the Word. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your friend Abraham. And they have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or famine or plague, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now hear men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All Judah, all the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God." A predicament the children of Judah are really in, and a paradox of the power of God is the solution. A paradox occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It is what G.K. Chesterton calls when truth is standing on his head screaming for attention. Draw closer. I know this looks illogical, nonsensical, but if you will listen keenly and observe carefully, God wants to show you that he can make sense out of a situation that seems to be totally illogical. If we are to follow Jesus, we are to follow him paradoxically, because he's not logical, he's super logical. He says, if you really want to follow me, then you're going to have to die if you want to live.
You're going to have to be humbled if you want to be exalted. You're going to have to be willing to be last if you want to be first. If you want to be great, you're going to have to be a servant. And if you want to sit at the head of the table, you've got to sit at the back of the table. If you want to find your life, you've got to be willing to lose your life. It doesn't make sense, but that is the order of sequence and protocol in the kingdom of God. Listen to Paul as he says to us in 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. I glory, I boast in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This passage really is teaching us today that if we are going to really experience the power of God, we have to live out of our weakness and live into his strength. If we are to experience the power of God, we are going to have to live out of our weakness and live into his strength. Meet King Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. You see his brief biography back in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's turn there just a few chapters backwards. It won't tie you out too much. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 and 4. He is a righteous king. The Bible says that he walked in the earlier days of David. That is the time before of David's midlife crisis at 47 years of age when he committed the twin sin of adultery and murder. He did not follow the Baals. He's a righteous king. Verse number 5 and verse 11, he's a rich king. The Bible says that the people of Jerusalem and Judah brought him gifts. And verse number 11, the Arabs brought him flocks, and the Philistines brought him silver. He's a rich king. Verse 6, he's a king who believes and leads spiritual renewal. He goes up to the hillsides and tears down the Asherah poles, which were symbols for gross immorality. Tears down the altars where people would offer up sacrifices to idol gods. No things, no gods. He is a king who believes in spiritual renewal. He's a king who believes in a spiritual revival in which the Bible is central. The Bible says in verses 7 through 9 that he sends out the Levites and the officials to go throughout all the towns of Judah to teach, verse number 9, the Torah, to teach the law of God, because he understands if there's going to ever be any real, sustaining, lasting revival, it has to be based upon the Word of God. It has to be God-central. It has to be biblically based. If it's going to be long-lasting now, if there's going to be something that's a novelty, if there's going to be something that starts and stops, that's fine. But if you want something that is going to last beyond your generation, beyond your lifetime, so that the Word of God is the foundation for everything you do, it must be that the Bible is central, not on the sidelines, but the main line. Here's a man who has built such a kingdom upon which the Word of God is central. The Bible says that the people that surround the nation of Judah, verse number 11, verse number 10, they are fearful, the nations are fearful of attacking Jehoshaphat and Judah. So here's a man who's a righteous king. He's a rich king. He's a king who has led a spiritual renewal. He's a king who has led spiritual revival. And he's a king in which the nations are fearful of attacking Judah because God has put them under divine protective custody. And yet we read in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Maonites, who are the Edomites, are forming a coalition to attack Judah. And yet we just got finished reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse number 10 that the surrounding nations are fearful of attacking Judah. What? And now these three are going to do it? It's a family feud. The Ammonites and the Moabites are descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, and the Edomites are descendants of Jacob, Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. It's the internal foes that are rising up against the people of Judah. I've found this to be the truth, that when God is blessing, the devil starts messing. Never ever think that if you are really involved in the word, the work of God, and God is blessing your work, that the devil has forgotten you. Every one of you today is on God, on Satan's assassination list. Satan has come to rob, steal, kill, and destroy, to wreck your family, to wreck your life, to wreck your mind, to wreck your ministry. And thank God for the fact that he has enough interest in you that he wants to take time to try to bring you down. If you haven't met the devil lately, it must mean that you're going the same way he is going, because you don't meet people that you're going the same way with. Satan has a hit list, and every one of us is on it. Verse 3 says that Jehoshaphat is alarmed when he hears this news that the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Maonites, who are the Edomites, are forming a coalition to pull off a surprise attack to bring Judah down, that he is alarmed. He's fearful. He's scared. And it's all right to admit that you are fearful. Faith and fear can coexist in the same breast of a Christian, and yet faith will evict and oust fear. All of us, if we are admitted, if we know that surgery is scheduled for the morning, and we know there's a court appearance in which one of our children may or may not have to go to prison, and if we know we are on the list to get a pink slip in a week, and we're too old to get a job that will pay us the same compensation, and we know this and we know that, we become fearful, and we say to the Lord, like that man at the bottom of the Mount Transfiguration said to Jesus, "Lord, I really do believe, but help thou my unbelief." We don't have to impress each other in terms of trying to be super Christians. God has never called us to be super Christians. God has called us to be Christians, to serve a super God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. When we meet with crises, ultimately our prayer ought not to be, "Lord, how do I get out of this?" It ought to be, "Lord, what do I get out of this? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to instruct me about? What am I to learn from this?" I appreciate what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67. "It was good that I was afflicted, because after I was afflicted, I kept your word." Some of us would not be here had it not been for certain crises. And God had to discipline us and chastise us and maybe even bring us to the very edge of life. And because of that affliction, it turned us around and we have kept his word. The one thing that the exile did for the children of Judah, 70 years in Babylon, was that when they came out, it purged them of idolatry. And they never went back to that as a nation. And what God wants to do is not just get us out of something, but teach us what we're supposed to get out of the crisis when we come out of it. Well, Jehoshaphat has enough sense. Even though he's fearful, he calls for a fast. He calls for a national day of prayer. And he calls for the people of Judah to come to the temple courtyard and seek God, because their nation is in great jeopardy. I love national days of prayer. I think it's a wonderful thing, after Hurricane Katrina and after 9/11 and after national crisis, for us to come together and pray, national day of prayer. But whatever happened to sweet hour of prayer? Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care, bids me from to my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet minute of prayer, sweet second of prayer. Not just praying because a crisis has come, but praying just like breathing. It's a normal part of our life. And we don't seek God when the crisis comes. It's just normal. In fact, we've come to the place now that when we pray, we don't even say amen at the end of the prayer, because we are really saying to God, "I'm not going to say amen because I plan to talk to you again. And even though I may not wake up in the morning and talk to you down here, I'll be somewhere around the throne talking to you in the morning. So good night, Lord. I'll talk to you in the morning down here or up there." Prayer ought to be just a normal response to God, and not a reaction to a crisis. This prayer has three rhetorical questions.
A rhetorical question assumes an answer. The first one is the question that revolves around the sovereignty of God. Verse number 6.
O God, are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the earth? All power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And the answer, of course, is yes. You are God of sovereignty. You are in control. As far as I'm concerned, the sovereignty of God is the nexus, the nucleus around which the constellations of the attributes of God revolve. Because if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control, what difference do all the constellations of God's attributes matter in our lives anyway? If God is not in control, what difference does it make if God is omniscient? That is, God knows everything there is to know. If God knows everything there is to know and yet he can't control what he knows, what difference does it make that he is omniscient? And if God is omnipresent, that means God is present everywhere there is a where to be. What difference does it make if God is not able to control the situations and the places where he is? God is sovereign. He may be immutable, but if he cannot change things, then what difference does it make? God is in control. The words of Susan C. James in her work, When Life and Belief Collide. She says, when faith is stripped to the bone and all our props and crutches are gone, our knowledge of God, that he is good and that he is still on the throne, is the only thing that will keep you going. When all your props and crutches are gone, titles are stripped, health breaks down, relational rifts, titles taken, whatever it may be, when all of that we've been leaning on, when they're gone, the only thing that will sustain you and sustain me is our knowledge that God is not only good, but he is on the throne. It will keep you going. Let me just remind you today, you know that every one of us are debtors to God. You don't own anything. You don't even own the next breath. I don't know anybody making breath today except God. So whatever you have, you better hold on to it loosely, because you never know when it's going to be taken from you. Everything comes from him. And as long as he is in control, and he is in control always, you can go on in spite of it all. God is sovereign. Second of all, the second rhetorical question revolves around, in verse number 7, God being in the history of his people. Are you not the God who evicted all of the descendants who lived in this particular land, all those ites, the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the other ites, and then moved us into the land so that you could keep your promise to Abraham, your friend? Because you told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Abraham, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your acquaintances and friends, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a great name, a great nation, and a great land. And now you've given us this land, and we have built a temple in your name. And we have said what you have told us, that if calamity, if famine, if pestilence, if peril encounters and confronts us, if we will gather in this courtyard and stand in front of this temple and call on your name, you will not only hear, but you will also deliver and save us. Are you not the God who's been involved in the history of your people? And of course, the answer is yes, it is his history. We are involved in his story. I want to remind us that when you and I pray, we ought to pray in a way that reminds God of what his covenantal conduct must be. His covenantal conduct. God doesn't answer prayers just because we're praying out of our own urgency, because we seek our own convenience and our own comfort. If you want to move God, you move God by reminding God of his covenantal conduct, what God has promised in his word. You see, God does not have sovereign senility. God doesn't have sovereign senior moments. God knows what God has said, and God must do what God has said. We don't order God around. He's not some kind of ecclesiastical servant. He's not some kind of theological red hat cop. He's not some kind of genie that we can rub his stomach. No, God moves according to the promises that God has made. And therefore, we can have comfort based upon what God has already done in our history. You see, when Goliath was faced by David, David didn't say, I'm coming to you because I've had training in the military. He had none. He says, the reason why I know I can defeat you, you talking about you're going to feed my body to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Let me remind you something. There was one time when I was keeping my father's sheep, Jesse, my dad's, and a lion came to attack my sheep, and I took and killed the lion, and a bear came to attack my father's sheep, and I killed the bear. And because of what God enabled me to do in the past with a lion and a bear, he enabled me to kill you, you uncircumcised giant. In other words, past experience with God ought to give you some present confidence. Get out of your pity party talking about I can't make it, I can't overcome. Do you remember what God has done for you? Some of you are sitting here right now. You were voted the most likely not to succeed in high school. Some of your marriages were not supposed to make it. Some of you are walking and you weren't supposed to be walking. Some of us should have been dead, sleeping in our grave. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. But grace brought us safe thus far. And because of what God has done for us in the past, it ought to give you present confidence to know that God is able right now to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. He is a God who moves in our history. The third rhetorical question. It's a question that starts with verse number 10. God, when we first came out of Egypt and we moved through the wilderness on our way to the promised land, these folks, the Ammonites, Moabites, and the Edomites, showed us tremendous inhospitality. And we wanted to retaliate and fight against them, but you reminded us, these represent your blood. The Ammonites and the Moabites are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And the Edomites are descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. No, you are not to fight them. But they prayed, Jehoshaphat prayed, but see how they are repaying us now. They want to wipe us out. They want to decimate us. They want to reduce us to nothing. Will you not, verse 12a, will you not repay them? It's a question that revolves around divine equity, divine justice. The justice of God is different than the justice of human beings. We want our enemies to fall down the steps and break a leg. God is not like that. It's what Michael Corleone of Godfather 2 says, even though he kills, has his brother killed, has his brother-in-law killed, all of that. It's not personal. It's business. And with God, it's not personal. He doesn't have respect to persons. It's business. If God allows the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites to wipe out Judah, then God is a liar. Because there will be no conduit or channel through which Christ can come. If Judah is wiped out, remember what Moses said in Genesis 49 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Christ must come through Judah. Christ must come through Boaz and Ruth, through Jesse, through David, through Judah. And therefore, it's not personal, it's just business. And God has to protect Judah so that the Ammonites, Moabites, and the Edomites will not destroy them. Well, there are three acknowledgments and admissions that are made that are coupled with these three rhetorical questions. The first one is found in chapter 20, verse 12b. It is an admission of impotence. Oh, Lord, we have no might to face these great nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. We have no power. We are impotent. That seems somewhat ridiculous when you flip back again to the bio, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Look at verse 14 all the way to 19. 2 Chronicles 17, 14 through 19. Jehoshaphat the king says, we don't have any power. We don't have any might. Verse 14, 300,000 soldiers he has. Verse 15, 280,000 soldiers. Verse 16, 200,000 soldiers. Verse 17, 200,000 soldiers. Verse 18, 180,000 soldiers. That's 1,160,000 soldiers, not including verse 19, the soldiers that were in the fortified cities. He has more than 1,160,000 soldiers, and he's saying, we don't have any might. But he understood the kind of might he needed. It had nothing to do with cavalrymen, had nothing to do with horses, had nothing to do with swords and spears. The kind of might and power that he needed was the kind of might and power that only comes from God. The church must understand that our might and power is not based upon bodies and buildings and bodies. All of those things are fine. But the kind of mind and power that we must have if we're going to be a church and not a Sunday club is the power that can only come from God. Because only God can do what money and only God can do what buildings cannot do and bodies cannot do. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I wish America could hear that today. America needs to understand that our power must come from God. It's not in missiles. It's not in bombs. It's not in bullets, but this nation needs to go back and hear that it was God who really founded us. It's God who has sustained us, and it's God to which we must return. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is the first admission, impotence. Every one of us needs to say today, we are weak. We are impotent. We can't do it. God is waiting on us, people who think they are self-sufficient and self-made, to say to God, I'm nothing without you. With my degrees, I'm nothing without you. You got a PhD. You still have 23 more letters to get. There are 26 letters in the alphabet. I'm nothing without you. All it takes is just God to do that and your house will come down. All it takes is God to just withhold your breath and you can have your alarm clock set, but you'll be sleeping until eternity. We need to admit that we're impotent. Second of all, verse 12c, we are ignorant. That doesn't mean we're dumb and stupid. It just means we don't know. Listen to what Jehoshaphat says. We don't know what to do. We're ignorant to not know. Here is Ezekiel standing in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And the first question that God asked Ezekiel as Ezekiel sees the valley that was full, but it was full of dry, dismembered, detached bones. Son of man, son of dust, can these bones live? And Ezekiel was not presumptuous to say, yes, they can. Not enough time to think about it. Neither was he a doubter in saying, no, they can't, because that would have canceled his future ministry. He said, Lord God, great question. You know. I don't know. You made the bones. And if they live, you know that. God is waiting on us to admit we don't know. What happens when you don't know what to do? You come to a place when you come to this impasse, you come to this fork in the road, there's a decision that needs to be made, and all God has given you is a holy hunch. And then he takes away the holy hunch, and all you have left is a holy hush, and God is not speaking any longer. And you have to walk with God in terms of his mystery. And you hear the psalmist say in Psalm 77, verse 19, God's way is in the sea, and his path is in the water, but his footprints are not seen. And I like the poem Footprints in the Sand because it brings resolution. And at the end, after crossing the waters, you come and you see behind you one set of footprints, and you are in the arms of God. You know God's carried you. But what happens when you get to the other side and God hasn't even left any footprints? And you have to follow God through the midst of the mystery. Stop trying to demystify the mystery. Stop trying to unscrew the inscrutable. Stop trying to figure out the unfigureoutable. Understand that God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and he rides on every storm. It's what Rudolf Otto, the German theologian, reminds us of. It's the mysterium tremendum fascinosus. That is, God works in the tremendous mystery of his ways and leaves us fascinated, which means he leaves us transfixed with tremors. And the only thing we can say is, after it's all said and done, God did it. It's God's mystery. It's an admission of our ignorance. Third thing, it is a turning to God for illumination. Verse 12b. But you just got finished singing it. But our eyes are upon you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Walk on the water, Peter. But keep your eyes on Jesus, because as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can walk on the water like it's a moving sidewalk. But as soon as you start recognizing the conditions and the winds and the boisterous waves, you will start sinking. I must walk through the storm and keep my eyes on him who is a shelter in the midst of the storm, and not focus on my circumstances, but the God of my circumstances. He's bigger. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Well, Jehoshaphat, verse 13, all the people, the leaders, the wives, the men, the families, the whole families came to the courtyard. And verse 14 says, Jehoshaphat, who is a descendant of Asaph, who was the minister of music for David. He's a minister of music, a worship leader, acting like a prophet, because he's going to take the word of God, because he wants to remind us that the ministry of music and the ministry of the word shouldn't always be inextricably together, never separated. The ministry of music and the ministry of the word, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest divorce that's ever taken place in the last 50 years of the church is that there's been a divorce of the ministry of music and the ministry of the word. The ministry of the music, a good tune. The ministry of the word, a good text. No, the good tune and the good text go together. In fact, every tune ought to be based upon the text, and they go together. And Jehoshaphat, the Bible says in verse 15, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehoshaphat in 14 and 15. That's the first thing. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It's what Calvin calls the inner witness, the testimonium. It's what James Forbes alludes to in his book, The Holy Spirit in Preaching, when he indicts and accosts the church of being Holy Spirit shy, embarrassed, scared of the Holy Ghost. Don't say Holy Ghost, say Holy Spirit, because ghost reminds me of Casper, and I'm scared of Casper. You can't be saved without the Spirit of God. Romans 8 and 11, he or she who has not the Spirit of God is none of here. See, our big problem is we don't want to be charismatic, a wonderful word, charismata, good New Testament word. It just means grace gifts, so that everybody who's in the body of Christ has a gift. And you may not know what it is, but you got to keep stirring up the gift until you recognize it. I remember years ago, many years ago, about 35 years ago, when I wanted to lose about 35 pounds. Everybody was seemingly eating yogurt, going on a yogurt diet. So I decided I was going to do that. I went and got some yogurt. I like peach. In fact, I got several flavors, peach and cherry, blueberry. And I opened up the canister and dipped off the top of it, and it was just as bland, as tasteless. I didn't see any peachy look or any blueberry look, nothing like that. I tried every one of them, checked the expiration date, just wasn't expired, took it to the clerk, and I said, this stuff is spoiled. She said, I said, I don't see any peaches in this, not even peach color. She said, sir, you got to go down to the bottom with your spoon and stir it up. And ever since then, I've been eating yogurt because I had to stir up the gift. Some of you are sitting here right now. The gift is there. You're wondering what your call is. You got to stir up the gift to bring it to the top so that God can use you in the area of your own giftedness. The Spirit of God is upon Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says, he says in verse 15, to Jehoshaphat and all those who live in Jerusalem and Judah, listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the Spirit and the Word are inseparable. The Spirit comes upon him. Now he says what the Word said. Thus saith the Lord. In fact, you can't say thus saith the Lord until you know what saith the Lord. And when you know what saith the Lord, you can say thus saith the Lord. Hear, Jehoshaphat, and all of you who are living in Jerusalem and Judah, fear not. I'm told that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. If there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, there's a fear not for every day of the year. Fear not, the very first one is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Abraham, fear not, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In other words, Abraham, I'm not going to provide a shield for you. I am your shield. I've got your front. Nothing can get to you unless I allow it to. I will either allowed to come to you because I want to permit it, or I have something to promote. So I'm your shield. And as we used to sing as a little boy in my little church, he's so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get around him. Nothing can get to you unless God permits it. And if he permits it, he's got a purpose to promote it. And it's not my business to know what that purpose is. My purpose is to trust him in the midst of what he permits. So first of all, he's got your front. Second of all, he's got your back. I used to read Psalm 23, verse 5 and 6. I like Psalm 23 and 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I always read that as God's watchdogs going by. I always had them beside. Surely goodness and mercy shall walk beside you all the days of your life. Didn't say that. Shall follow me all the days of my life. When I stand and when you stand before God, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, and God says to you, you're sinless, you're faultless, you're perfect, I will wonder, because I know there's thrown behind me all kinds of sin, all kinds of mess. In fact, I think I'm looking at several hundred people who can testify the same right now. And I look behind me, and God says, look, there's nothing there, no sin. And I'll ask God, how can that be? And I think God will say, because I told you goodness and mercy will follow you, been picking up after you. All your mess, all your sin, all your conniving, all your scheming, picking up all the time, so that when I stand before God, there's nothing left. Praise God. He's not only got my front, he's got my back. And in Revelation chapter 1, 17, 18, he's got the keys. Behold, I've got the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Satan doesn't even have the key to his own house. That's how sovereign God is. Fear not, because the battle is not yours. It is the Lord's. That's the great predicament. This was a great battle, as we'll see in the second service. And Judah will win without firing a shot. They will sit on the sidelines without getting their uniform dirty, because God will win without them even doing anything except being eyewitnesses. But the greatest battle did not take place in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. The greatest battle took place on Calvary. It's a predicament. A predicament occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. And on Calvary, there is the predicament. For when Christ died, he was conquered that you and I might be more than conquerors. He would not come down from the cross that you and I might go up to the Father. He was willing to die that you and I might live. Here was one who was willing to be weak, so weak that he could not carry the cross on his shoulder, and fell under his weight in order that we might be made strong in God. He was one that by his wounds, our wounds are healed. For he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was one who died for us. In fact, the final result is really this in the lyrics of the song: I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. His spirit dwells within me because he died and rose again. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the Greeks say that the death of Christ for them was foolishness. It made no sense. And the Jews said that his death was a kind of joke. It was a curse for every man. It's cursed to hang on a tree. But for you and me, it ought to cause us to give him some glory and give him some praise. For Friday, he certainly died. And it looked hopeless. It looked as if there would not be any resolution. Friday, it looked as if the journey was really over. But you see, what I do when I'm reading a wonderful novel is 600 some pages long, and I get to the middle, and it becomes so intriguing that I have to cheat a little. I turn from page 300 to page 615 to see how it's going to end. Because when I see how it's going to end, I can read the rest of the novel in peace. Friday, I cheated. I cheated and turned to Sunday morning. And now that I see Sunday morning comes, Good Friday is really good, because Good Friday means that I didn't have to die. Good Friday means that I wasn't condemned. Good Friday means that I wasn't lost. Sunday morning, he rose from the dead with all power in his hand. It is the paradox of our predicament. Father, because you live, we can face tomorrow. Because your son lives, all fear is gone. Because we know you hold the future. Life is worth living because you live. Speak to our hearts today. Remind us that we can only experience the power of God as we live out of our own weakness and live into your strength. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name.